John the 17th chapter. It's known, well, known by different names. It is a prayer that our Lord prayed before He went out and was arrested, was tried, and was condemned, and died. We sometimes call it the intercessory prayer of our Lord. Some people refer to it as the high priestly prayer of Christ. It is certainly that. It is a sample, I am convinced, of the intercessory prayers that our Lord, even now, pours out for us, His people, in glory. He prayed specifically for the 12, for His disciples. Well, not for the 12, really, for the 11. Pray not for them all. There's one, the son of perdition, He says down here, that is so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But He not only prays for the 11, He prays for all of those who shall believe through their witness. And so He prays, as a incidental matter, for you and I who have believed the word that the apostles sent into the world through the Spirit of Christ. John 17, we'll just read the first three verses. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Oh, my wondrous words. What a mystery. What a marvel. You've given me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as You have given me. But I want to major this morning on the next verse, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In this verse, Jesus sets before us the essence of eternal life. What is it, this thing we call everlasting life? In a nutshell, it is that men might know Thee, that they might come to the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's it. That's what eternal life consists of. It is interesting to me, and I admit that I don't normally think of everlasting life or eternal life necessarily in these terms, but it is interesting to me how often the New Testament speaks in this language in 2 Peter. And by the way, we're going to be doing a lot of sort of letting our fingers do the walking this morning, looking at some passages that will hopefully shed a little light on what we're talking about. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice here how Peter uses similar terminology in describing what salvation is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Oh, I keep running into these things. This won't stop Brother Van preach a sermon right here. Oh, we've not, this faith isn't something started in us, something we obtained. We obtain this like precious faith, Peter calls it. Precious, unique, unusual. Who have obtained it with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Peter's putting the same thing Jesus was saying in John 17:3 in slightly different words, that God has given to us all things that pertain to life everlasting through the knowledge of Him who called us to this life, through the knowledge of God. One final place here, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, right at the end of this short little letter. 1 John 5:20. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, as we are in Christ, we are in the true God. In giving us an understanding of Christ, we have come to an understanding of God. And then notice the final little sentence here. This is the true God and eternal life. This is what it is. It is coming to what we might call the saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. So I show you these verses to show you that it's quite common to find the idea of coming to a knowledge of God associated with having life. And if I'm going to show you that, I must also show you the flip side, that it is also true that those who then are ignorant of God are without life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment, and you'll see here a very clear statement of that fact. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul here speaking to Gentiles who have been converted to Christ, to Christianity, who have been brought to the knowledge of God through Christ. Ephesians 4:17, now here's his instruction. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth," from this time on, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." That's good old King James lingo, not the fact that the Gentiles had a little limp or a little skip in their walk. Don't walk like that. To walk was how you lived. I don't want you living like other Gentiles live. I want you to walk another way. Well, what way? Well, what's the way they walk? Notice how he describes it in verse 18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated, estranged, distanced from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Notice, as before, on the one side, coming to know God through Christ is what is the essence of having eternal life. Here, on the flip side, being ignorant of God estranges you, alienates you from the life that is in God. But of course, the question then rises in our minds, what do we mean to know God? What's involved? How can we say that we know God? And indeed, that's a good question, because the Scriptures speak that there is a knowledge of God on two distinct levels. We won't turn there, but in Romans, the first chapter, Paul sort of lays out the depravity of all men, the sinfulness of all men. And Paul states that all men have some knowledge of God. Says creation around them speaks of the greatness, the power, the majesty, the Godhead, of the Godhead. All men have a witness of who God is and His greatness from creation. We speak to people that say, "Well, you know, I don't want to go to church. I can worship God sitting out there on the lake in the boat. You know, I watch the sunset. That's where I know God." Well, there is a level of knowing God on that level. Sitting out and watching the majesty of the mountain ranges or seeing the glory of the stars. Paul would say, yes, all men have that knowledge. They have all been confronted with the fact that there is a God. They have a Maker. And this God is great, and this God is powerful. But Paul goes on to say in Romans 1 that they have universally suppressed this knowledge, perverted this knowledge, distorted this knowledge. They have run from this knowledge. It's not something that they say, "Oh, show me more." But the idea that goes on in man's mind is that I don't like God to be this way. Because if this is the way God is, then He's my Maker. I'm His creature. And it is the duty of the creature to bring glory and honor to his Creator. It is the duty of the creature to honor and obey his Creator. I don't believe I want to do that. So man goes to monkeying around with the knowledge of God. He doesn't like God to be like that, so he comes up with his own idea of God. He becomes an idolater. He perverts and distorts this greatness, this glory, and says, I don't want that kind of God. I'll imagine God to be like this. Keep in mind, I realize that you don't normally on the streets meet people that go down to some pagan temple and offer sacrifices on an altar. You don't normally encounter people that we think of as gross idolaters in this day. But, oh my friend, that is man's basic problem. He is an idolater. And the idolatry takes place right here between the ears. It's in man's imagination that he has an image. Where do you think the word comes from? An image, a conception of God that is insulting to God, derogatory to God. He dishonors God by the way he thinks of God and by the way he thinks of himself. His conception of God perverts God's glory, and his conception of himself, he magnifies himself, he boasts of himself. And as I've said many times, you know what bothers God the most about you? It's that smart look on your face. You go back to the book of Proverbs and you'll say four things he despises. Number one is a proud look. Number one on the list. You say, well, it's bound to be those child molesters, those homosexuals, those... No, it's that proud look that comes from this idolatrous thinking that's going on between man's ears. This knowledge, the knowledge of God on the level of creation, is not enough to save the man. If it is, my friend, let's don't bother sending missionaries anywhere. If the old pagan out in the middle of the jungle can just look up at the stars and figure out how to come to a saving knowledge of God through Christ, then let's save our money, let's save a lot of time and effort, let's just leave him out there and hope that that's what happens. The fact is that there is more knowledge that he must have to be saved. But my friend, this knowledge is sufficient to cause him to be guilty before God. It just takes this much knowledge to show you and demonstrate how man reacts to the knowledge of God. If men hate the light, how much light must you give them before you can determine whether they love light or hate light? You just have to give them a little bit. You don't have to give a whole lot of light. Just give them a little bit and you'll find out, are they attracted to it or do they run from it? That's what Jesus said in John 3. Here's the problem. Here's the judgment. Light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light. You don't have to give them a lot of light to figure out whether they love it or hate it. And you can't stand before God in judgment and say, God, you know, you're putting me in hell, you're condemning me, and you never did give me enough light. Why, the little light he gave you, you perverted, twisted, distorted, you suppressed it, you ran from it, and you're going to call God wicked because he didn't give you more light to hate, distort, pervert, run from? You see, this light is sufficient to condemn you, and you'll read Paul's argument in Romans 1, that's exactly the conclusion he comes to. So then all are without excuse. Now, that's not the knowledge that Christ in our text is speaking of very plainly and clearly. If that were the case, then all men know God on that level. They know deep down there is one. They know deep down they ought not to be doing what they're doing. But Christ is talking about a special kind of knowledge, and most of the time in the New Testament you'll find that's the way the term is used, that there's another way that we know God, a special, intimate way. You go back to the very beginning of how that word know is used, and you find in Genesis chapter 4 these words, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew his wife. Had nobody introduced them?
before then, you know? Didn't know who this woman was? No. But he knew her in a special, intimate way. You men out there, you may know lots of women, but you know your wife in a peculiar, special way. You could have substituted the word love there. Adam loved his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It is that kind of intimate relationship that the word so often used is used like in Scripture. And that is the way Christ is using it in the sense in which he prays in John 17. It doesn't take a genius to read the rest of John 17 and see that God, not all men know God in this sense that Christ is speaking of. But there are some who have come to a saving knowledge of God, an intimate relationship with God. Where does this knowledge come from? Let's talk a moment about the source of this knowledge. Maybe we're just born with it. Remember old Brother Roth Barnard, old Calvinistic evangelist down through the South back in the 40s and 50s, met this lady one time at one of his meetings. She said, how long you been saved? She said, oh, Brother Barnard, I've been saved all my life. And he says, honey, that's just a little bit too long. Too long. Something wrong here. The fact is that we do not enter this world possessing this knowledge of God. Paul, a good example of that, destined, may I say predestined, to be an apostle, to be the great apostle to the Gentiles by our Lord. In fact, when Christ sent Ananias to him, he said, he's a chosen vessel in me. I picked him out. I've selected him. Want him. It was not a situation that Paul was marching down the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known those days, and decided he wanted Christ. It was more like the billboard back in the Vietnam War that it used to scare me to death. Uncle Sam wants you. With that finger stuck right out, you know. Christ came to him and said, I've chosen you. I've selected you for this job, for this task. No, Paul didn't know God. In fact, he thought he did. Oh, he was steeped in religion. Set at the feet of the greatest teacher of the day, Gamaliel, there in the synagogues of Israel, thought he knew God. But you read later, Paul describes his life when he was persecuting the church, and he says, I was forgiven, for I did it what? Ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know who I was doing it against. I thought I was serving God. I had the conception of God that this is what God wanted me to do. I was persecuting the very people of God. Now, that's being confused. That's being deceived. You say, how deceived can a person be? Well, Paul's a pretty good example. You can be pretty deceived. You can know a lot and be deceived. We have the remarkable circumstance of Samuel in the Old Testament. Would you turn there just for a moment? 1 Samuel. You know a little, I'm sure, of the story of Samuel, one of our favorite children's stories that we like to teach to children. This fella had two wives, one of which bore children, very fruitful. His other wife, Hannah, couldn't bear any children. She went up with her husband to the tabernacle where Eli was the high priest, began to pour her heart out to God, and her mouth was quivering, and Eli saw her and thought she was drunk, and began to give her a good tongue lashing, and she begins to pour her heart out to Eli. I'm not drunk, but I'm pouring out my heart to God about this situation. I just remind some of you men, Elkanah, her husband, trying to comfort her, says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? She never answers, but I think we understand from the rest of the story how she felt about that. But at any rate, in the process of time, God heard her prayer and answered and gave her a son. Now, she had made a vow to God that if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. I will consecrate and dedicate this child to you. And she did. As soon as the child was weaned, she took him up to Eli there at the tabernacle, and more or less he had a perpetual Nazarite vow upon him. The Nazarite vow was one who totally dedicates his life to God, does nothing but serve God, she placed that vow upon the head of her son and sent him up to Eli and said, I've lent him to the Lord. That's her words. I've lent him unto the Lord as long as he lives. We find that he goes and lives with Eli there in the tabernacle. Well, you know the story. All the children, I'm sure, remember the story. He's sleeping that night, and he hears the voice say, Samuel, Samuel. And he hops up, and he thinks Eli's calling him in the next room. He goes running in there to see Eli. And Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Well, second time it happens, he jumps up, goes running to Eli. Eli sends him back to bed. Third time it happens, sort of slow learners here. Third time, finally, Eli says, wait a minute. Just could be God is calling you. Next time he calls, you say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And you know the story of how that's what happened the next time, and God then began to speak to this little child, Samuel, and tell him how he was destined to be the high priest of Israel. But nestled in that little story, it's over here in chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3. You'll notice verse 6 is where we're sort of breaking into the middle of this God calling his name, and he's running in to see Eli. 1 Samuel 3, 6. The Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. This is an interesting story from many, many angles, but that angle especially. I mean, we would think, well, if ever somebody was just sort of born into this world knowing God, I mean, look at the peculiar circumstances of Samuel's birth. The fact that he was born into the right people, Israelites, people of God, that he was born with this perpetual Nazarite vow upon him. Surely if anybody comes into this world knowing God, Samuel would. No, he didn't yet know him. If the actions of your parents could give you the knowledge of God, if the instruction of a parent, if the parent seeing that you have the proper ritual, he had been circumcised just like every other Israelite young boy, if instruction in the things of God would give you the knowledge of God, then surely Samuel would have that. No, he does not yet know the Lord. Well, if worshiping the Lord, if serving the Lord, you can look back earlier in the story and you'll see at the end of chapter 1, verse 28, the last sentence there, he, that is Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. In chapter 2, verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord. He worshiped and he ministered, but he did not yet know the Lord. We parents want to do as much as we can for our children. We want to put them under the instruction of the Word of God, and indeed that's what we ought to do. But my friend, there's something you can't do for them. Can't give them this. You know why? How did Samuel come to know God? Look at the last verse of chapter 3. Verse 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God revealed himself to Samuel. He didn't know him back there. Even when he was hearing God speak, still didn't know who it was, what was going on, didn't know the Lord. But in process of time, the Lord revealed himself to the heart of Samuel. God, our God, is a self-disclosing God. He is a God who is too high. You sometimes get into subject, you say, that's just too deep for me. My friend, God is a subject too deep for you and me. We're never going to figure him out. Put him under the microscope. Scrutinize him as you will. You're not ever going to be able to figure out God. The only thing, only hope you've got is that God will reveal himself, disclose himself to you give you the knowledge that you cannot arrive through your own self-discovery at. There has to be an unveiling of God. And God, and He certainly, I don't mean to imply that somehow we who know God in this saving way know all of Him, know all about Him. My friend, you husbands still don't know your wives completely. They still baffle you from time to time, I suspect. But you know them still in that special intimate way. We know God in that special sense. Do we know everything about God? Absolutely not. But God has revealed Himself to us. He has given us a measure of knowledge of Himself. He did that in times past by the prophets. He has done so in these last days by His Son. The revelation that He began in the times called here times past, the Old Testament age, He has completed, He has finalized, He has perfected in these last days by sending His Son. The revelation that Christ gives us of the Father is, number one, unique. Unique. No one else was qualified to reveal the Father like the Son. In John 1, verse 18, He speaks of Christ as having come from the very bosom of the Father. You think about that lingo. Do you remember it was at the Last Supper that John, we presume it's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, spoken of in the last chapters of John. We assume John's speaking of himself there. That as they lay, and of course as they sat around the table, it wasn't like Da Vinci painted it, all of them sitting up like we do around the table. But as they celebrated Passover, they laid, they reclined sort of on a low divan around the table, and they lay over on an arm. And so you had all these people laying around the table. And John speaks of himself as the one who had his head on his master's bosom. That is, he would have been laying so that his head was right up against Christ's chest. And they would have been laying around that, sort of like dominoes stacked around the table, laying that way. That John was the one with his head right there at Christ's heart. And therefore, he was privy to all the discussion that was going on about somebody was going to betray him, he that dips his hand in, not the other, the other folks didn't hear all that, but John with his head right there heard it. Christ is described by John, the same John, as the one who's in the very bosom of the Father, knows all about his Father, knows all the secrets, nothing hidden from the Son. And therefore, He alone is uniquely then qualified to be the revelator of God, His Father, to tell you and to reveal Him to your heart and mind. He is not only able to reveal Him, He's willing to. Look over in Matthew 11 this morning. I can already see I have bitten off way more than I can chew this morning. We'll go as far as we can. May have to have part two. Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 25. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that same time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things. What things? The truth. The Word. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Oh, those smart folks. I should say smart aleck. Wise in their own eyes. Wise in their own conceit. You've hidden it. My, this is a remarkable thing God has done in the gospel. He's made it an inscrutable, unsearchable matter for those that are wise in their own eyes. But He, as Christ goes on, has revealed it unto babes. These little kids that were up here a moment ago reminded me of this. I remember my children when they're about that age coming up. Daddy, why is this? Well, how's that work? What's that? And you know the amazing thing that I was an expert. I mean, everything I said, they just said, okay. unlearned. They were babes. In their eyes, I was wise. Now they hit the teenage years and something happened. I don't know what it was. I suddenly lost all that intelligence and they gained a lot. Mark Twain says it'll go back the other way. I'm still waiting to see that, but we'll see if that happens. But you know what I'm talking about. The babes, those who were not wise in their own eyes, those who would simply say to the Father, Father, what's this? And believe it. He reveals it to those babes. Verse 26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is your business. This is the way you chose to do it. That's all right with me. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those whomsoever they be that I reveal him to. No wonder the next verses say, come unto me, Brother Van. There's that other side. There's human responsibility. If he is the revelator of God, if he's the one who can give you that knowledge of which the very essence is eternal life, then our duty is to come unto him, take his yoke upon us, and learn of him. Take our place at his feet and say, Lord, I'm here. I'm dumb. I'm stupid. I don't know what I'm doing. Teach me. Teach me. Show me. Christ not only wills to reveal, he does reveal. I won't have you turn there, but you remember that last night he was with his disciples. Philip says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Just show us God. Give us a vision of God and we'll be all right. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The most perfect glimpse you will ever have of God the Father, you will see in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, we know some things. We're not proud in that knowledge because we didn't learn it by self-discovery. We didn't go down to the university and get our doctorate. We learned it because it was revealed to us. We learned it as little children learn by asking and receiving. But we know some things. We'd be stupid to call ourselves Christians if we didn't believe that. If we didn't believe we know something about God. We know something about who he is, of his nature. We know that he is an infinite being, infinite in his might, infinite in space, infinite in wisdom. And therefore we assign those theological terms to him. We call him omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, everywhere. We not only know some things about him, about his nature, how to describe him, but we also know something about his character, about what the Bible calls his name. When it says that God would declare his name unto Moses in Exodus 34, it wasn't talking about, you know, John or Joe. It was talking about his character. That he is a God, he declares to Moses there, that loves mercy, is a loving and a kind God on the one hand. But a God who will by no means overlook sin. On the other hand, we know some things about our God. He's deadly serious about this thing called sin. But he loves to show mercy. And that leads us to the biggest problem of all. How can he do both? If he cannot overlook sin, then how can he show mercy to me, a sinner? And that's the third thing I know. I know the way. I know the way that God can be both just and never overlook sin and yet show mercy to a hell-deserving sinner like me. That in that cross of my Lord, God solved the problem. That there one became sin for me and received in full the sentence that should have been mine, executed upon him. That God did not overlook his law, didn't let down his law. He upheld it, and he saw that the righteous sentence that my sins deserve was carried out, that the execution took place. But it took place on a substitute, on one who took my place. God sent him. And thereby God is just, and yet the justifier of sinners like me. I know the way. I know the key. I solved the mystery because it was revealed to me. The Jews didn't understand that. Paul says they saw the law as a means by which they might obtain righteousness in the sight of God. They thought that, you know, if I'll just keep this law and keep it long enough, hard enough, do everything the law says, do it perfectly enough, hold my mouth right while I'm doing it, I'll finally reach the point where God will look at me and say, yeah, you're good enough. I'll reckon you just. You can come right on in. Paul says they misunderstood. The law was never intended to be that which will give us a means to our own righteousness and our own justification in the sight of God. The law was intended to show us how hopeless and helpless we are, how needy we are, and to point us to Christ as our only hope. I've likened it to somebody saying, you know what I've got at home? I've got a CAT scan at home. You know what a CAT scan is? Go down here, they want to see if you've got cancer. They run you under that thing and it checks out your insides. We're going to do a CAT scan on you, see if there's anything in you. And a fellow that says, well, you know, I don't have to worry about dying. I'm never going to get sick anymore because I got a CAT scan at home. I got my own CAT scan. I'm going to be healthier than you are. And you say, well, don't you understand a CAT scan is a diagnostic tool? It simply shows your condition. It won't help you if you've got cancer. It won't heal you. It just shows what your condition is. My friend, that's precisely the mistake the Jews made with the law of God. They were looking at it as the cure when it was the CAT scan. It was to diagnose and to reveal and manifest what is my problem and to show me I better seek the great physician. We're talking this morning about probably the greatest change between the Old Covenant and the New. Because in the Old Covenant, there were those included among the outward people of God, and I use the word outward, both those who knew God and those who didn't. Samuel, circumcised, 8 days old, in the people of God, the covenant people of God, but he did not know God yet. Some in that nation never came to know him. In fact, if what we know from the New Testament is true, the majority never truly came to know God. In fact, the prophets, that was their ministry, saying to their fellow Jews, you need to know the Lord, that the outward circumcision of the flesh is not enough. Be circumcised in heart. Something has to take place within you that you know God. They taught every man his brother, know the Lord. But in this New Testament day, the New Covenant, we read it in Jeremiah 31, read it again over in the book of Hebrews, says it's not going to be like that old one. What's different? Well, in this covenant, no one will say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Everybody in this New Covenant, God says, will know me. Our Paedo Baptist friends, Paedo, Greek word meaning child, like you take your child to a pediatrician. Paedo Baptist is a child baptizer. And we have many friends in those circles, and you know I have a high esteem for many of our Presbyterian brethren especially. But our great difference with those people involves this area. that it, we would say to them, surely we are not to apply the sign of the covenant. And we agree, baptism is the sign of the new covenant, but surely we are not to apply the sign of the covenant to anyone but those who are in the covenant. Who are they? Well, those who meet the conditions of the covenant. And they shall all know me. The controversy, my friends, not over infant baptism or adult baptism or child baptism or teenage baptism. It's over believers' baptism that they have all come to know and to trust God. And so I leave you with these final things. How do you know that you have such a knowledge? Do you know God? You say, well, I'll think about that sometime. According to our text, this is a life or death matter. To know Him is to have eternal life. To know Him not is to be cut off, estranged from life. Do you know Him? Can I give you three tests? Number one, you remember the old song? I grew up in the days when this was popular. To know Him is to love Him. Well, I don't know about that old pop song. I don't know who she was singing about. But I do know it's true in scriptural, in spiritual realm. To know God, as we says the word know so often used as a synonym for love. To know God is to love Him. And to love Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you love Christ? You say, well, yeah, He's one of my boyfriends. He comes around just like some of the others. We go out every now and then. No. Do you love Him in that peculiar, special way, reserved for the one who alone possesses your heart? Is the language of the Song of Solomon your language when you think about Jesus? I am my beloved's, and He is mine. His banner over me is love. He's the fairest of 10,000. The lily of the valley. The rose of Sharon. Yea, His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. That's the language of those who know God through His Son. Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? How could you be brought to know the God who cannot lie and not believe Him? And not believe Him, especially in this most momentous matter, that is the salvation of your soul. Believing that His way is the real, the true way. That His provision of sin through His Son is the only provision. How could you come to know that God, but not trust Him? Not believe Him? Thirdly, do you obey Him? There's not one of us that obeys Him perfectly. But is the tenor of your life a life of obedience to Christ? Paul said in Titus, they profess that they know Him, but in their works they deny Him. They say with their mouths they know Him, but what they do reveals they have no knowledge of Christ. John in 1 John 2 says, by this we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He is my husband. He is my Lord, my Master. I know Him if I keep His commandments. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are a God who reveals Himself. For apart from that revelation, we would never know You. Father, these things are too high for us, and as we try to figure them out for ourselves, we just mess them up. But Lord, may we come humbly before you, confessing our inability, our stupidity, that we might come and just feed on your word and say, teach me, Father. I'm unlearned. I'm uninstructed. I don't know these things by nature. By nature, I will confuse the issue. I will insult you by the way I think of you. I will trample the gift of your Son in the dust as I seek my way of salvation. So, Father, I turn my back on that, and I come to Christ to learn, to be taught of Him, to become His disciple and sit under His discipline, that He might teach me the way. Father, may we each search our hearts today and ask ourselves that question, do we know you? Do we know you through Christ? Have we found this peculiar, unique knowledge that results in love, faith, and obedience? Lord, let us not deceive ourselves, lest we be found in that day among that number that say, Lord, Lord, to whom he replies, I never knew you. Open our hearts. Show us what we cannot find out for ourselves. Show us. Teach us. Bring us to that knowledge. We ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.